Well, good morning, friends. I'm glad to have this opportunity to be with you, so to speak. I know that this weekend is a unique weekend for all of us, that we're just not accustomed to being confined like we are and as limited as we are. And I know that this is something we would rather not go through, especially since it makes it impossible for us to gather to worship and meet with one another and be with one another. And because of that, I wanted to put some thoughts together to encourage us, possibly serve as a Bible study for us this Sunday morning or even this weekend since we won't be getting together. And I wanted to have some thoughts that could hopefully serve as a source of encouragement to us in examining God's word and in being mindful of spiritual things this weekend. But again, I do want to thank the elders. I know that they've been very concerned about what to do in this crisis and how it can affect all of us as a group and as a body of people. And I know that they would rather not cancel services, but obviously it was the right thing to do, the smart thing to do, and I commend them for that. And I thank them and I thank all of you because I know so many of you have stepped up and are checking on one another, checking on those who could be in need. And that's very encouraging to hear. And I just appreciate the genuine love that is here and the genuine faith and determination that all of us have to remember who we are as God's people and to continue to demonstrate our faith in Him no matter the circumstance and no matter the dilemma we are up against. But I do hope that we will remember each other in prayer and in our efforts to lift each other up. And of course, be mindful of our elders and pray for them and the judgments they have to make. And obviously be supportive and submissive the way God wants us to, as long as it's consistent with His will. And everything that they have asked us to do so far, I believe, has been very consistent with God's will. But I wanted to have some thoughts for us to consider and maybe to serve as a Bible study for us this weekend. And I have some charts I want to share with you. So just bear with me, if you will, to make this available. And hopefully you'll be able to see this okay going forward. I'm just have just a few thoughts. It's not going to be a 45-minute class or anything like that. But it is going to be something that hopefully will be encouraging to us. And I base it on what God says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15, where He teaches us to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we look at the New American Standard version of that verse, and it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And there are several things we can see in just this one verse. Obviously, it's showing us that we have to be people who put forth an extra effort, be diligent, to be prepared to meet our God in judgment. And the way we do that is that we are people who handle His word properly or accurately or rightly dividing it. And the implication, of course, is that we can handle it inaccurately or we can wrongly divide His word. And that, of course, is not what He wants us to do. He wants us to be people who handle that word of truth in a righteous manner. But if we're going to be people who are ready to meet Him in judgment, then at the very least, we have to be people who are diligently studying His word and diligently reading His word and applying it to our lives. Certainly, we can all see that in a verse like this. But it is amazing how knowledge of the Bible can disappear from a group of people. I'm reminded of what happened many years ago when in the Second World War, the German forces continued their advance into France, and the commander of the British expeditionary force in France could see that the German invaders were getting the upper hand. And if any of his forces were to be saved for the future defense of Britain, they would have to evacuate France immediately. And so on the evening of May 23rd, 1940, the commander ordered a retreat to the nearby port of Dunkirk. The problem was they had no way of leaving the beaches. There was just not enough vessels. So they were stranded. In England, the call went out for ships, any ships, to help with the rescue. On May 26, British civilians responded in the droves with everything from yachts to lifeboats to paddle steamers, barges, any type of vessel they had, they came and used to deliver or rescue these troops from these shores. The rescuers found the beaches clogged with men. Some clambered along piers to reach the rescue ships. Others waded out from the shore to waters nearly over their heads for rescue. All the time, the beach was under attack from German artillery. The operation, codenamed Dynamo, continued until June 4th. At its beginning, the British thought they would be lucky to rescue 50,000. In the end, approximately 338,000 British, French, and Belgian soldiers were snatched from the shore. And unfortunately, 40,000 were left behind and or killed or captured at that time. This event was later known as the Miracle at Dunkirk. In a national broadcast, King George VI called for a national day of prayer to be held on May 26, the day before Operation Dynamo. The king called on the people of the UK to turn back to God in a spirit of repentance and plea for divine help. When you hear that story, at least my mind, and I'm wondering, well, why would the people respond the way they did? Why were they so zealous and so brave and so courageous and so determined at that time to quickly respond to this request and to go forward in risking their own lives to save these soldiers? And one of the reasons why people were so motivated was with what a British naval officer had cabled just days before this announcement. And all he cabled were three words. And those three words were, "But if not." And because of that phrase, the people were so determined to come to the rescue of these soldiers that they were prompted to act so zealously. That phrase itself, "But if not," was enough to do that. Now you might be wondering, what in the world is that referring to, and how could that possibly stimulate that type of response from a nation based on their circumstances? And we can understand, looking in the Bible, that it was referring back to the time when Nebuchadnezzar threatened the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing down to this golden image he had erected. And we understand in looking at the story that he made this image and he commanded people everywhere when the music was played to bow down to that image and give it worship. And these three Hebrews refused to do that. And so he brought them before him once again. He said he was going to give them one last chance to bow down to this image when the music is played, or they would be killed with fire. And if you look in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar says, "If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" In verse 16, it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" And, of course, that's a very inspiring story, and it's a very inspiring account for us to look at these men's faith and their determination to trust God no matter the circumstance, which is, of course, a tremendous lesson for us, even with what we're going through as a population. But consider the fact that the naval officer was familiar with this story and that he was able to use it in such a way to generate that type of response from his fellow citizens, and that they were so familiar with the Bible that they would know what he was talking about. That's what really impresses me about the story of the miracle at Dunkirk, is the level of knowledge that people had of the Bible, that they were able as a nation to know this story and to see the parallel in taking a stand against evil. And that's exactly what this officer was doing, that everyone knew that these people were determined to stand against evil to the death if there is no deliverance made available. And that's just a tremendous thought to consider. I wonder, though, that if our leaders, if our president, or if some military leader today who is facing a life-threatening situation, calling on us to help, especially petitioning God, and if he was able to use just those three words, but if not, would it be able to stimulate or generate that type of response from our nation? I'm just not sure that it will. I'm just not convinced that people are as familiar with the Bible as they were in 1940 in Britain. In looking at several surveys from George Barna, he has unveiled the fact that people are severely ignorant when it comes to the Bible. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Surveys point out that 60% of Americans can't name five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Americans believe God helps those who help themselves is an actual Bible verse. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And a considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. And I, from what I can tell, that does seem to be consistent with what we see with a lot of our society, that people are just not aware of the Bible like they should be. And we ourselves need to be reminded of that, that we need to be people who are constantly adding to our knowledge of the Bible. And obviously people who are going to look at a broadcast like this have already developed an interest in knowing more of God's word. And I commend you for that. And so maybe we could dub this class the effort to improve, or not just improve our knowledge of the Bible, but preserve our knowledge of the Bible, or maybe maintaining our knowledge of the Bible, especially since we have so many things coming at us that compete with our time with God's word, or maybe just increasing our knowledge of the Bible, because we can always learn more. I've never met anybody, and I've never been able to achieve it myself, wherever we reach the point where we just don't need the Bible. There's always something within the Bible that we can learn from or be reminded of, obviously, but certainly benefit from. And so we need to be people who always have that great desire to stay close to God by knowing his word. And frankly, it deals with basic things at times. I mean, when you look at the books of the Bible, everybody's at different levels. And we need to be people who at least know the basics of the Bible and at least put forth an effort to understand what the Bible is all about and how it's laid out. And of course, we're dealing with books. The Bible is a collection of books that were inspired by the writing of God through various people. And it is arranged in category. And that's important for us to understand. You have the Old Testament, the New Testament, but these books are not collected together chronologically. That they're not going to be a timeline in a chronological manner. It's just not set up that way. You're going to have some books that may come after one another, even many, many books later, and yet they deal with events that happened prior to earlier books in the Bible. And so we have to understand that's how, especially in the Old Testament, you see that laid out the way it is. And it's done this way because the Bible is basically laid out in five categories. The first five books of the Old Testament are referring to books of law, where God revealed his law to mankind at that time. And you have books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that deal with that. You have books of history, especially of the Israelites, because the Old Testament primarily, most of it, is dealing with the history of this nation. And you have 12 books dealing with that, from Joshua all the way to Esther. And then you have a section of scripture that's known as the wisdom and poetry section. And it's called this because of the style in which it was recorded. Books of Job all the way to Song of Solomon deal with a certain type of writing and an expression, especially in praise throughout Psalms, a wonderful way of us praising God. And it's a divine insight in how the righteous mind will praise God, but even practical everyday life wisdom found in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, books that are just so rich in living for God. And then, of course, Song of Solomon, which is a beautiful story. And again, an expression of love and devotion that we can see not only between God and his people, but even how husbands and wives can view one another. But that's found in that section of wisdom and poetry. And then you have a section in the Old Testament that's referring to prophecy. And it's broken down into two different sections. You have the major prophets, because of their length, is why they're called that, Isaiah all the way to Daniel. And you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. I know Lamentations is a short book, but it's part of Jeremiah's writing as a literary prophet. And so it's included in the section of major prophecies. And then you have the minor prophets, and there were 12 of those. And this is the section where we can sometimes forget the books of the Bible, as even people who have studied the Bible a long time. Can you name all the books of the Bible? I mean, you'd be surprised. At the very least, we need to be able to do that. We need to teach our kids that, but we need to be able to do that ourselves. As people who are either new to the faith or growing in the faith, we need to be able to name the books of the Bible. And this is the section where people really have some hang-ups. You have Hosea, Joel, Amos. And I'm not looking at anything, so I want you to say them with me. I'm not looking at anything. Don't look at anything. Let's see if we can do this together. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But it's important for us to do that. It's important for us to be able to know our Bible. Now, if you look at this chart, you'll see that it's based on category, but you can see the numbers within those categories. You have 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, and you can continue that pattern even through prophecy, where you have 5 and 12. So if you look at that, you have 5, 12, 5, 5, and 12 in looking at this categories, and that too is very helpful in processing the way the Bible is arranged. How many books in the Old Testament do you know? How many in the New? How many in total? Do you know how many books are in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, there are 39. And in the New, there are 27. And the way this has been really helpful for me growing up is outside of Houston, we would pick up television stations in Houston. And this was back in the day when you only had several stations. You didn't have cable and all that, where you have hundreds of stations. You only had a handful. And 2 of the stations in Houston at that time were Channel 39 and Channel 27. And since I was the living remote, I had to get up and turn the dials. I knew these stations. But that I have no question, I just have no doubt that they were identified that way because of people's knowledge of the Bible in society. But you have 39 and 27, and that, of course, totals to 66 books of the Bible. Now, if you can remember the 39 in the old, one clever way of remembering how many are in the new is when you have 3 times 9, you have 27. But for some of us, that might be harder to remember than just 66 books total. But that's somebody's way of trying to lump these two figures together. I think that's pretty clever. Well, the New Testament is not much different. Again, it's arranged in category, though you will have more books happening with chronological events, and that is a little different from the old. But again, you have the Gospels, and the Gospels are dealing with the life of Christ and his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Very valuable books in understanding our Savior. There are four of those, Matthew to John. Then you have one book of history, and this historical book is talking about the first church and Lord's church and the history of the first saints and how they functioned together as God's people in a local church or in local churches across the world, and all the different events that happened in preaching the gospel, especially with the apostles. And that's why the book is named the way it is. It's Acts of the Apostles is what that refers to. And really, it's Acts of some of the apostles, but still, it's acts of the apostles. And in fact, Lord willing, next quarter, we will be studying this in the auditorium class. And I'm looking forward to that with Brother L.R. We're going to dissect that book, and it's going to be a good study. Well, then the next section of scripture in the New Testament, next category, is the epistles or the letters. And they can be broken down in letters to local churches. You had 17 of those. And then you have epistles to individuals. And there are four of those, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And then you have one book of prophecy, and that is the book of Revelation. And that can be a challenging study for a lot of people. In fact, people are going to try and interpret this virus, this global virus we're up against, and try and find it in Revelation. Anytime there's any type of major event, people turn to Revelation and look for that event there. But unfortunately, that's not what that book's talking about. It is talking about God delivering his people from persecution and ultimately giving victory over sin and death. But that was talking about things that were about to happen. For the most part, around the time of the first century. And then, of course, it is summarized with the final day of judgment. But still, it's a tremendous story on God's victory and his people's victory over this world. And it's a tremendous book to remember. But there is prophecy that dealt with things that were about to happen and were happening at the first century. And so that, again, is how we need to see the arrangement of the Bible. Now, when you look at the Bible, and I'm just another thought to share with you, that it's broken down into different periods of time. And this is referred to as the dispensations of the Bible. Now, a dispensation is an era of time in which man is tested in respect to obedience to some definite revelation of God's will. And that's Unger's Bible Dictionary of that term. But we understand basically a dispensation is the manner in which God revealed his will and what he expected of people during that period of time. And the Bible is broken down into three of these dispensations. And we can see that the first one was the patriarchal period. The second one was the Mosaical period, and the third one is the Christian period or dispensation, which, of course, is the one that we live in. And really, that's the whole relevance of seeing this chart and understanding this aspect of the Bible, is to see which period of time we exist in and what God's will is for us in living for him. But you can see even the Bible making these distinctions in looking at the patriarchal period, and that refers to the father. A patriarch was, and basically what that means is that God revealed his will to the head, to the man, and that man was to teach his family. He was, as a patriarch, to share that message with his family, or at least it was given to certain men. And then you see that the dispensation of Moses, the Mosaical period, was when God revealed his will through Moses. And that, of course, was with the Israelites and God's covenant with them. But that, again, made a distinction in how God was revealing his will. They did not have the complete Bible, obviously, like you and I have. And so God was revealing his will in various ways at that time. But now he speaks to us through Christ, because we are in the Christian dispensation, which is something that replaced both the Mosaical period and the patriarchal period. That both of those came to an end because all men are now under the Christian dispensation and how God reveals his will to us. And you go back to Romans chapter 5, you can see how there is a reference even to that period, which we know as the patriarchal period, that death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's Romans 5 and verse 14. And I know Paul's talking about something else, and I know he doesn't use the term patriarchal or even dispensation, but at least it is acknowledging a period of time, that there is a period of time in Bible history known as the period from Adam to Moses. And then you can see how there is a distinction with Moses. In John 1 and verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. So again, you have a distinction in how God was revealing his will and to whom he was revealing it. But like I said earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So everybody's under this. We all are accountable to the will of Christ. A Gentile was not accountable to the law of Moses. That was not a covenant given to the Gentiles. And so the patriarchal and the Mosaic could coexist with one another. But this one replaces them both, because now all men are under the authority of Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that this is the last way in which God is going to reveal his will. These are the last days. God, there's not another dispensation coming. This is it. This is the last period of time and the last manner in which God is going to reveal his will. And so we need to understand that about the Bible and understand what's happening in these dispensations when we rightly divide the word of truth. And when you consider the way the Bible is laid out, and again, that's very important in especially applying doctrine, in defining doctrine, this all just highlights and emphasizes the fact that we just need to be people who know our Bible, and we need to be able to properly discern the Bible and accurately handle the Word of God. And the way we gain knowledge of the Bible, obviously, is what we are doing right now. And that is, we need to read the Bible, not just when we're together as God's people, but privately. We need to spend time. And Jim, in his broadcast last night — I'm recording this on a Thursday morning — but Jim in his broadcast last night was very good, by the way. But even then, he was emphasizing the fact that we need to be people who spend time with God's Word, especially at a time like this, so that we might maintain our faith and keep our faith. Well, that's how we gain knowledge, obviously, of God's will, is when we are people who meditate on it. And I'm going to read Psalm 119. It says, "Oh, how I love," in verse 97, "I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And so we can see, obviously, that there is a direct relationship between our faith and how we respond to this world and how we respond to evil, and how it is all based on our knowledge of God's will and how we let it permeate our thoughts, define our thoughts, meditate in our heart. And that all is closely linked with one another. And so we need to be people who spend time with his word and studying it. We need to study with one another. I know we're having to do the best we can under the circumstances of not being able to be together. But ideally, and obviously the best case scenario, is that we are together and that we are able to be with one another and spend time with one another, which is why this tool is helpful, to have online studies like this or even online services, we might say. But it's still far from ideal, and it's still not completely edifying and completely the way God wants it. And he wants us to be together because there is great value in seeing one another, being together, and exhorting one another in person, singing to one another in person, building each other up, praying with one another, studying with one another. That is definitely why he wants us to come together. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, as soon as we can get back to doing this, we need to be people who do this. In verse 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So being together and studying together. In fact, when you look at the roles God gave some people to perform within the church, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, these are all teaching roles. And these are roles that are performed when we are together especially. And that, of course, is for our benefit, that we all might be built up by learning more of God's will or being reminded of it as a people. So coming together, studying together, attending services, that's how we can increase our Bible knowledge as people perform those roles that God has given them. Parents have a great responsibility. You can read Deuteronomy chapter 6, 69. Basically, God was teaching parents of that covenant to teach that covenant to the children through everyday conversation, through everyday experiences, and make it a part of their life, to let it be in their heart, and then to implant it in the hearts of their children by talking about God and his will. And we can do that still. We must do that still today. And then, of course, we can learn God's will when you have men who know that will and teach that will. And that's what the role of a preacher is. Sometimes we get confused on this. As a people, as a society, we think that a good preacher is somebody who is real friendly. He's real attractive, as you see on television, or he's a person who is out in the community visiting people or things like that. And again, visiting is very important. I believe in visiting. But just because I'm a person who's out visiting doesn't mean I'm necessarily doing my work as a preacher. I do it because it creates opportunity to teach God's word. And of course, I love people and I love encouraging people. But the role of a preacher is that of teaching. And that's the primary work. It says to preachers, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now that's 1 Timothy 4:16. But it shows the importance of the role of a preacher to teach God's word. And as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that's important to do that because the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. But you have to do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry by being a person who teaches God's word. But that's how you can learn it. That's how you and I can learn it, is by sitting at the feet, or so to speak, listening to those who have studied God's word. And of course, testing all things, always testing all things to make sure it is the will of God. But hey, would we today, if our leaders got up and said, but if not, would we understand what that means? I hope that we will, especially in time, because of our knowledge of the Bible. Well, friends, I thank you so much for spending this time with me. I thank you for hearing what I have to say. And hopefully, like I said, we can be people who are with one another very soon. But for now, this is definitely a better alternative than nothing at all. And again, let us remember one another in prayer. Let us remember our nation in prayer. Let's remember our church in prayer, our leaders in prayer, and the world in prayer, because so many people are scared and suffering at this time. And our God is rich in mercy. And I know that much good can come from this if we as God's people keep our faith and then encourage others to have the same faith as well. Well, God be with you, friends, and be prepared to look for other broadcasts, especially at service time on Sunday. God be with you.